Since I started for the kingdom, since my life He controls, since I gave my heart to Jesus, the longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows.
Sing that if you know it.
The longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows. The more that I love Him, more love He bestows. Each day is like heaven, my heart overflows. The longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows. Every need He is supplying, plenteous grace He bestows. Every day my way gets brighter, for the longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows.
Sing that again.
The longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows. The more that I love Him, more love He bestows. Each day is like heaven, my heart overflows. The longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows. The longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows. I've had a change of heart. Jesus has moved inside, put back together what sin's torn apart. I've had a change of heart.
Do you think you could sing that with me? It's really very simple.
I've had a change of heart. Jesus has moved inside and put back together what sin's torn apart. I've had a change of heart. Let's try it together. We'll practice it 20 or 30 times, and then we'll jump in there. And every time we get to the chorus, you can sing along. All right, let's try it. I've had a change of heart. Jesus has moved inside, put back together what sin's torn apart. I've had a change of heart. Let's try it again. I've had a change of heart. Jesus has moved inside, put back together what sin's torn apart. I've had a change of heart. The old rugged cross and a home in the sky were stories I remembered from days gone by, but never did they melt this cold heart of mine till Jesus moved inside. The price was paid on Calvary, and now I see I'll live up in heaven through eternity. Jesus wiped away the tears and set my soul free, and I've had a change of heart.
Sing with me.
I've had a change of heart. Jesus has moved inside, put back together what sin's torn apart. I've had a change of heart. If your heart's in need of changing and you don't know where to start,
Jesus says, come unto me just as you are. He'll make you a new creature and you'll never be the same. And you'll have a change of heart. Sing with me. I've had a change of heart. Jesus has moved inside. Put back together what sin's torn apart. I've had a change of heart. Once more. I've had a change of heart. Jesus has moved inside. Put back together what sin's torn apart. I've had a change of heart. Put back together what sin's torn apart. I've had a change of heart. I've had a change of heart. I've had a change of heart. And that's what makes all the difference in the world. Just changing your mind about a few things or changing a few habits in your life, that's not really what makes all the difference. What makes the difference is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in and changes your heart. Because when your heart gets changed, then everything changes. Don't we have a wonderful Savior? Did you know that He's never made a mistake? He's never looked at your life and gone, oops, I wish I hadn't done that. Or boy, that one just snuck right by me. I had no idea that was about to happen. God has never done that one single time. He has never made a mistake, and He's not going to start now. Amen? Turning back each page of time, I see where I have been. I can see the place He brought me from to let me start again. And though I've questioned many times the road He chose for me to take, still I've found out without a doubt that He makes no mistakes. He makes no mistakes, no matter how rough the way. When it's His child at stake, He'll see me through. He understands the trials around me that caused my heart to break. And it's good to know within my soul He makes no mistakes. It seems you'll never overcome the trials in your life. You have given up all chance of hope. You've given up the fight. But my friend, I'm here to tell you that the God I serve is great. For He always knows what lies ahead, and He makes no mistakes. He makes no mistakes, no matter how rough the way. When it's His child at stake, He'll see me through. He understands the trials around me that caused my heart to break. And it's good to know within my soul He makes no mistakes. He understands the trials around me that cause my heart to break. And it's good to know within my soul
He makes no mistakes.
I've heard of a
land of joy and peace and wonderful light and wonderful light. Place of mansions fair and skies ever bright and skies ever bright.
Who believe
the Savior dear forever shall stay, forever shall stay.
Having been saved
by grace divine, I'm going that way, I'm going that way.
I'm going that way,
I'm going that way. Savior I adore is with me each day, is with me each day.
I'm singing to Him,
and never to stray.
Praises
all day long, I'm going that way, I'm going that way.
I know I shall
meet Him at the gate when trials are past, when trials are past.
I know I shall
meet Him face to face in glory at last, in glory at last.
I know I
believe that when we meet, well done He will say, well done He will say. Soul redeeming love, I'm going that way, I'm going that way.
I'm going that way.
I'm going that way.
Jesus, the
Savior I adore is with me each day, is with me each day.
I'm singing to Him,
I'm never to stray.
His
praises all day long, I'm going that way, I'm going that way.
I'm going that way,
I'm going that way. I'm going that way.
Jesus, the
Savior I adore is with me each day, is with me each day.
I'm singing to
Him, I'm never to stray.
His
praises all day long, I'm going that way, I'm going that way.
Singing His praises all day long,
I'm going that way.
As the sun rose that morning on the day of Job's trial, he rose up to serve God as any other day. Bound and determined to live in God's favor, nothing would stand in his way.
Then the messengers came one by one with their stories. In just a few moments, Job lost all he had. Great wealth and riches, the health of his body, even his children were dead. The Lord giveth, He taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I served Him before and I'll serve Him today. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Then his wife came before him to voice her opinion. She said, you should end it, just curse God and die. But Job rose from the ashes and looked toward the heavens and brushed back the tears from his eyes. And he said,
the Lord giveth, He taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I served Him before and I'll serve Him today. Blessed be
the name of the Lord.
When troubles come suddenly,
blessed be the name.
When storm winds blow violently,
blessed be the name.
When Satan comes oppressing me,
blessed be the name.
I'll still serve God faithfully,
blessed be the name. The Lord giveth, He taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I served Him before and I'll serve Him today. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I served Him before and I'll serve Him today. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Of the Lord.
Sure, tomorrow there'll be frosting. So you come and be ready for frosting and we'll have a wonderful, wonderful time. Take your Bible, if you would, and open it up to the book of Luke, chapter number 8. Luke, chapter number 8. When you find that, would you stand with me as we read the Word of God tonight? Luke, chapter number 8. We went down this evening and saw the light show on the courthouse downtown. I'm just more impressed with Cambridge every time I come. I said, this is one fancy place here. That's pretty impressive. I really like that. It was nice. Luke, it depends on where you're from. Luke chapter number 8. Look, if you would, at verse number 40. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received Him, for they were all waiting for Him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought Him that He would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him, and a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, Who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude thronged thee and pressed thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And Jesus said, Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the Master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, Maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here on this Saturday night, a night when very few people out there in the world have their thoughts turned toward the things of God. And Lord, as Brother Leithley said, we came tonight because we purposed in our heart to be here. We came because we wanted your Spirit to speak to us. We wanted to hear from you and allow you to change us and do a work in our lives. And God, I pray that's exactly what you would do tonight. And if there's one here that's lost without Christ, I pray they would not walk out of this building tonight until they have met Jesus Christ face to face and trusted Him as their personal Savior. We'll thank you for all that you do in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know the story. This is one of those wonderful long chapters in the Gospels. And it's full of stuff. I mean, there's just good stuff in this chapter. There's teaching, there's miracles, there's all kinds of stuff that goes on in this chapter. But I just want to focus on these last 16 verses, the last little section of the chapter that we just read. The Savior is at the peak of His public ministry. And people are coming from everywhere to hear what He's going to say and see what He's going to do. And we find Him here in this chapter being thronged. And there He is, literally trapped in the streets. And people are thronging Him, and the disciples are there, and they're just pretty much stuck. There's no way to get out of there. And people have just packed in around them. They want to hear what Jesus has to say. And probably even more than that, they want to see what Jesus might do. There are probably an awful lot of folks there that day that had heard of the miracles that Jesus had been doing, and they just wanted to see. You know, when something like that happens, it draws a crowd of people. And they want to see what's going on. There were probably some skeptics. There were probably some who believed in Him. There were the whole range of people there, but they all wanted to see and hear what might happen. And so as they're standing there, all of a sudden an important man comes through the crowd. He's somebody significant. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He has an impact on their lives, and they know him and they respect him. And so they move aside and let him walk right up to Jesus and make his request. And he does. He says, I have a little girl. She's 12 years old, and she's laying on the bed back at the house sick. And if you don't come, she's going to die. Would you come and heal her? And Jesus agreed to do it. Now, that's what these people wanted to see. I mean, they wanted to see miracles, and now Jesus has just agreed to perform a miracle, and so they press in even more closely. You see, this man had come to the place in his life and in his experience where he realized that if the Lord Jesus Christ did not intervene, there was no hope. When you get to the spot where you realize that if God doesn't intervene, there's no hope, you're in prime territory to see God move in your life. And that's where this guy was. He knew that if there was any help, if there was any hope, it had to be in Jesus. And he said, okay, I'll come. And then the people just pressed in even closer. But while that man was speaking to Jesus and the crowd was moving in to hear what was going on, there was a woman coming from the other direction. She was coming from behind him. She was not important. She was not significant. Nobody cared about her. As a matter of fact, she was sick. She'd been sick for 12 years. She had a disease. She had an issue of blood. The truth is, she's not even supposed to be in a crowd of people. According to the Old Testament law, if there's a crowd of people and you have an issue of blood or a disease or a sickness, you're supposed to be off to the side saying, unclean, unclean, so that they won't be infected by you. But she has no other recourse. She's spent everything that she has. She has not a dime left to her name. She's tried every kind of cure there is. She's tried every legitimate doctor. She's tried every snake oil salesman. She has done everything. And every dime is gone, and there is nothing left. And if Jesus can't help her, she's going to die. And she knows it. If she gets caught in the middle of that crowd, they may well take her out and stone her. But she's going to die anyway. She has only one option, and that's to get to the Lord Jesus Christ or to die. And so she fights her way through that crowd. And she never does get right up to him like the ruler of the synagogue. Instead, coming up from behind him, she reaches out. I kind of envision her down on one knee, you know, just reaching between some people. Because all she gets to do is just barely swipe the border of his garment. That's all she really gets to do. But in that split second, she makes contact with his garment, and the healing power of God flows from the Lord Jesus Christ into this woman, and she is completely and totally healed. What a wonderful thing. None of this hocus-pocus fake stuff. I mean, she was really healed, and she knew it. None of the television stuff, you know, this is not a Benny Hinn crusade. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the real thing. And so all of a sudden, she is completely healed, and she stands up, and she knows she's completely healed. Can you imagine being sick for 12 years, spending everything, knowing that you're going to die, and then all of a sudden, knowing that you are completely well? Just like that, completely well. She must have been pretty excited until she heard Jesus say, "Who touched me?" Now, don't forget, the people in the Bible are real people. They have the same kind of feelings that we have, same kind of thoughts we have. If that were you, and you had just reached from behind and touched the garment, and all of a sudden you were healed and you knew it, and then Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Would you volunteer information in a hurry? She didn't either. She just stood there. She didn't say nothing. Probably what went through her mind was, uh-oh, I have just stolen healing. If he finds out it's me, he's going to take it back. So she just stood there. And Jesus asked, and the disciples said, "Well, that's a silly question. The multitude is thronging us, and we're packed in here like sardines. What do you mean, who touched you?" And Jesus said, "Virtue is gone out of me." And there's an interesting phrase in verse 47. Look at it, if you will. It says, "And when the woman saw that she was not hid." I think probably when Peter said, "What do you mean, who touched you? The multitude is thronging us." When Jesus said, "I perceive that virtue has gone out of me," I suspect that he probably turned and looked right at her. Because at that instant, she knew she was not hid. She knew. I mean, there was no point in trying to hide it. And she knew that he knew. And so she did the only thing she could do. She just fell down at his feet and confessed. She said, "It was me. I did it. I did it. I'm healed. That's what happened." And then she heard the most wonderful words she'd heard in 12 years. Verse 48. "And he said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." Can you imagine? Now, nobody was going to let her get up to Jesus. Nobody cared about her. She had to come from behind and just barely touch his garment. But, you see, God has a sense of humor. He does. Just look around you. God has a sense of humor. He does. Here are all these people wanting to see a miracle, and he does one right under their noses. And they didn't even know it. And when that woman walked out of there, she wasn't hiding. She was walking out with her head held high and standing up straight and a big smile on her face. And the same people that had elbowed her away just a few minutes ago were now saying, "Can I touch you? Can I shake your hand? Would you sign my sandal? Would you do something? I want to remember this moment." And she walked out of there just as well and whole as she had ever been in all her life, with a big smile on her face and her shoulders back, and walked out of there thrilled to death. But while she was walking away, there was somebody coming from the other direction. And it was the servant of the ruler of the synagogue. And he came up and he said, "Don't bother Jesus. She's already dead. Don't bother him." Now, that didn't seem to bother Jesus at all. He said, "Let's go to the house anyway." They probably said, "Well, you don't understand. She's dead. There's no reason to come to the house." He said, "Don't worry about it. Let's go to the house." And they went to the house. And everybody was around. They were mourning and wailing. Do you know that every time Jesus went to a funeral, he messed it up? He just couldn't help himself, really. Every time he went to a funeral, he messed it up. They'd be there wailing and mourning and all, and he would show up. He'd raise them from the dead. They'd have to put the food away and go home. That was it. You remember Lazarus. You know? He showed up 4 days into the thing. I mean, he's been dead 4 days. They're having their big mourning, and they're all sad, and they're all upset, and Jesus showed up. He said, Lazarus, come forth. He couldn't help himself. He just had to do it. Just had to. And Lazarus came forth, funeral's over. They even said, don't do it. They said, he's been in there 4 days. He smells. Leave him in there. Jesus just had to bring him out, didn't he? So he went to where this little girl's body was laid out on the bed. And he took her by the hand and he said, maid, arise. You know what happens when Jesus says, arise? You arise. It doesn't matter if you're dead or not. You get up. Amen? And she got up. And this, now, we saw the other night that those folks in Joash's time, those weren't Baptist people because they took in too much in the offering. Now this family, this is a Baptist family. Look right here. It says so right here in the Word of God. Verse 55. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. That's a Baptist family right there, amen? She comes to life, she gets up, and he said, let's eat, amen? There's some things we don't do so well, but we eat well. We eat well. We eat when we're happy. We eat when we're sad. We're not sure if we're supposed to be happy or sad. We get together and talk about it and bring food. It's just what we do, amen? So here she is, she's up, and they're celebrating now instead of mourning. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. It really is. But all I want you to see tonight are these three events that occurred and the order in which they occurred. That's all. That's it. Very simple. Don't get too excited. I reserve the right to take a very simple thought and stretch it way out. But it is a very simple thought. The first thing that happens in this passage that we just read is the death of a little girl. So hold it now. The first thing that happened was that woman was healed. No, while that woman was being healed, there was already a servant coming from the house. As a matter of fact, that little girl was probably dead before her father ever asked Jesus to come heal her. Jesus knew what he was going to do. He knew. The first thing that happened was the death of that little girl. I want to preach a little bit to you about death tonight. Death is a terrible, terrible thing. You say, oh, not for the child of God. I understand. I know what you mean. Because we leave this life and we're in the presence of our Savior, I understand. But death is a horrible thing. It always leaves an empty place. Always does. And when you lose a loved one, even if they're saved and in heaven and you know you're going to see them again, you don't know how long it's going to be. And there's always an empty spot in your life where that person was. Won't it be wonderful one day when death itself is wiped away forever? That'll be nice, won't it? No more death at all. I mean, we kind of read over those verses pretty quickly, but that's a wonderful idea. No more death. What a blessing. I want to preach to you a little bit about death, but not physical death, spiritual death. The second thing that happens is the healing of this woman. Now, I want to preach to you a little bit about healing tonight. Don't be scared. I'm not going to line you up and knock you on the head and that's not what we're going to do. That's not healing anyway. That's foolishness. Please understand that no matter what you hear or see or watch on television or read in a book, if it doesn't line up with the Word of God, it's not right. Okay? Even if somebody stands up with a Bible in their hand and says it, if it doesn't line up with what this book says, it's simply not true. God does heal. He just doesn't use dirty handkerchiefs and stuff sent through the mail. Amen? The God who made your body can heal your body. You've known people like that, that had some kind of physical problem and God literally healed them. He doesn't always choose to do it. But sometimes He does, and that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But I don't want to preach to you tonight about physical healing. I want to preach to you about spiritual healing. And then the third thing that happens in the passage is the resurrection of this little girl. I think you'd agree with me that even though healing's a wonderful thing, it is small potatoes next to resurrection. I mean, they don't even fake that one on religious television. That's serious stuff when you're talking about raising people from the dead. Amen? Did you know God is still in the resurrection business? He is. You know, every time somebody gets saved, a resurrection occurs. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, and you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That little word quickened, you know what it means. Made alive. Isn't that exciting? that you can be made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. That which was dead and hopeless and helpless, made alive by the power of God. That is resurrection power. Have you ever seen God take something that was completely dead and had no hope and breathe life into it again? God can do that. God can do that. As a matter of fact, we even ask God for resurrection, don't we? We do. What is revival? Well, it's when that which is dead comes back to life, right? What is resurrection? Same thing. We ask God for it, don't we? Say, God, send us revival. Take that which is dead and dying and breathe new life into it. God can do that. God is in the resurrection business. So I want to preach to you tonight about death and healing and resurrection. Now let me tell you what I'm talking about. There had to be a death before there could be a healing. The order is very important. Death first, then healing. Romans chapter 8, verse number 13 says this. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Isn't that amazing? God said there are some things that need to die. Colossians 3:5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Again, he said there are some things that have to be put to death. Why? Well, because if those things are not put to death, then the things that God desires for you as a child of God to have in your life will never be what they ought to be. They will always be weak and sickly and anemic. Death first, then healing. Let me give you an example. Carnality has to die in order for spirituality to be alive and well. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. Familiar passage. It says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? What was going on? Well, there was carnality in the church at Corinth. And the Apostle Paul, in the inspiration of the Spirit of God, wrote and said, you people are carnal, and you should be spiritual by now. And here's how I know you're carnal. There's envy and strife and division. And you're still fussing about who was preaching when you got saved and whether or not that makes you more spiritual than somebody else. So you need to understand that is carnality. And if those things are the big issues in your life, you have a serious problem. Your spirituality is weak and sick and anemic, and it will remain that way as long as your carnality is alive and well. Your carnality has to be put to death. And we all have it. We all have it. We tend toward carnality. You know why people leave churches most often? Not over great doctrinal questions. Not over big theological issues. It's usually over carnality. Somebody sat in my pew. I put my child in the nursery and somebody bit my child. Well, bless your heart. There's a point in a child's life where human flesh looks good. They all reach that point sooner or later. And they just look at it, and one day after looking at it for months, all of a sudden they just go, home, and they try it. Some of them develop a taste for it. And you have to really break them of that. Amen? Others get over it fairly quickly. But they all do it sooner or later. Hang on. Next time your little angel will be the biter instead of the bitee. Well, they remodeled the auditorium and nobody asked me. Well, there's probably a reason they didn't ask you. That's carnality. Well, they better not change that curtain back there. They'll do that over my dead body. That might be a good idea. Listen, if those are the things that get you all upset, if those are the things that determine whether or not you're going to stay in church, you just mark it down, you're carnal. And your spiritual life is weak and sick and anemic and nearly dead. You're going to have to put your carnality to death or your spiritual life is going to stay weak. And you'll never be what God would have you to be. Carnality has to die in order for your spiritual life to be alive and well. Fear has to die in order for your faith to be alive and well. We are instructed to live by faith, are we not? The just shall live by whatsoever is not of is sin. Amen? We're supposed to live by faith. We're supposed to walk by faith. What does that really mean? Just simply trust God. That's what that means. You do what God says and leave the rest up to Him. We talked about it the other night. Just simply trusting God. Doing things the way He says and just doing it by faith. So, well, it doesn't really make sense. Do it by faith. By faith. If everything made a lot of sense, there wouldn't be much faith involved, would there? Well, this whole tithing thing, I don't think that makes sense. Why don't you just try it? Well, giving to missions, that's just too much. I can't do that. Why don't you just try it by faith and see what God will do in your life? Just try it. Try trusting God. Instead, we allow fear to take over our lives. And when fear is alive and well, our faith is weak and sick and anemic. Fear has to die. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "For God hath not given to us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Fear is literally a lack of trust in God, and our world is eaten up with fear tonight. It really is. People out there are afraid. They're on edge. They're nervous. They're afraid. They don't know what's going to happen next. Some of them think World War III could happen at any moment. And you know, all it would take is some goofy little dictator somewhere to push the wrong button. And there are plenty of those out there. Push the wrong button, and boom, it would be on, and we'd be in the middle of it. Not a thing in the world you can do about it. Is God still God the next day? Then why waste your life worrying about that? If you don't have any control over it anyway. There's not a thing in the world you can do about it. Why not just leave that in God's hands and trust Him? That'd be a good idea, wouldn't it? Some of you are afraid there's going to be a terrible financial collapse and you're going to lose everything. Can I just help you a little? It's entirely possible. Well, you ought not smile then. Well, God is still God, is He not? Are His promises still true? When He said He'd provide your needs, does that only work in a good economy? Does that only work when you have extra money in the bank and the house is paid for and the car's running well? Or is that true even if all those things fall apart? The promises of God are still valid. Still valid. So why not just trust Him? Again, there's nothing you can do about it anyway. I wish there was, but there's not. So you might as well just take the giant leap and trust God. Amen? If you allow yourself to be dominated by fear, your faith will be weak and sick. And some of you are afraid you're going to get the swine flu. Last year you were afraid you were going to get the bird flu. Next year it'll probably be the hamster flu. Can I just help you just a little bit? Just a tiny bit? You haven't heard much about the bird flu lately, have you? You know why? Because real things have been happening. When things slow down, the bird flu will come back. Trust me. The bird flu will be back. You know what you have to do to get the bird flu? First of all, you know why they call it the bird flu? Birds get it. That's why. It's hard for a person to get it. You have to crawl through a chicken coop in Southeast Asia and bite an infected chicken on the left eye 13 times. That's what you have to do. And if you do that, God bless you, but you deserve the bird flu. And the wonderful thing is, if he gets it, you can't catch it from him. You have to go bite the same chicken. And if you do, well then, God bless both of you, but it's all over. Amen? What a ridiculous thing. Some of you, you really are concerned about the swine flu. You've been hearing about it constantly, incessantly. You know how many people have died this year of the swine flu? I think it's been about 4,000. That's terrible. That's horrible. You know how many die of the real flu every year? 36 to 38,000 in our country alone. Suddenly the swine flu sounds like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? Sounds like most of us are fairly safe, aren't we? You know what the symptoms of the swine flu are? Sniffles and a sore throat. Ooh. I'm shaking in my boots, amen. What they keep forgetting to tell you is that it's no worse than any other flu. As a matter of fact, it seems to be much better than most flus because the only people that die have pre-existing health conditions. Healthy people die of the real flu. And nobody seems upset about that. And yet people are literally living in fear over something that really is irrelevant to your life. I'm smiling at you because you can't get mad at me, but I smile at you. I'm not trying to be political. I'm just trying to inject a little common sense into your life. Because it seems to have flown out the window with the bird flu. Amen? Amen. Listen, it's just an attempt by the world to make you afraid of everything that moves. Because if you can be afraid of everything that moves, you are not trusting God. You're not trusting God. Faith is not going to be alive and well until fear is put to death. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's a pretty good promise, isn't it? How about Romans 8:28? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That's a pretty good promise, isn't it? You know, that's not dependent upon the economic circumstances or the social circumstances or the latest health issue that's going on. God is in control and His promises are still valid. Fear literally says, thank you, God, for your promises. I just don't believe them. That's all. Bitterness has to die in order for your joy to be healed. Do you know there's no such thing as a joyful, bitter person? There's really not. If you allow bitterness to take over your life, you will be a miserable wretch. All your joy will just fly right out the window. You know that's not what God intended. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, it says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Bitterness has to be put to death. It defiles not only the bitter person, but it also defiles the people around you. That's how churches split quite often. Somebody gets bitter. And they get angry, and then they spread it to others. And then after a period of time goes by and it just builds and grows, and then one day the preacher says something he didn't even mean to say, and then they're out, they're gone. And then they're those that they've infected, they go. The next thing you know, others are looking around saying, boy, a lot of people are leaving, we better get out while the getting's good. And half the church is gone because one person got bitter and didn't deal with it. You better not let bitterness take over your life. Can I give you a great truth tonight? Bitterness doesn't hurt the person that you're bitter at. But it'll destroy your life. Absolutely destroy your life. It will follow you right through life and it will ruin everything it gets close to. It will destroy it. Well, you don't understand. I was hurt by somebody. That's why I'm bitter. I believe you. I do. Listen, if you've never been hurt by anybody, you're just not very old yet. It'll happen. Oh, but all my friends are Christians, so I'll never get hurt. Oh, hang on. Hang on. They're people. Christians are just people. Then people hurt you. Listen, don't let the devil get a double victory. He got somebody to do something wicked to you, and then he got you to be bitter, so he won a free victory. Don't ever give him a free one. Don't ever do that. Listen, you need to kill the bitterness and put it to death. Well, I was offended in church. That's why I'm bitter. God bless you. If you've never been offended in church, you've been going to the wrong church all your life. You have. Listen, if somebody stands up in front of you and preaches the Word of God consistently, sooner or later, it's going to run counter to something in your life. Absolutely. God is going to use it to expose something in your heart and in your life and get you to the place where you're confronted with your own sin and your own failure and fix the problem. And you'll probably get offended when it's said or when it's done. Well, kill the bitterness and accept the rebuke from God, like we talked about the other night. Otherwise, it's not going to get better. It's just going to get worse. I've met folks who were offended in church. I've been offended in church a few times. I grew up in church. I've been in church all my life. I've offended myself in church a few times. But I learned to forgive me quickly and go on. Amen? I hope you'll do the same. Because if you don't, that bitterness will damage your life. I've met people who've come out of really awful church situations. I have. I mean, where the preacher stood in the pulpit and said horrible things to individuals in the church and just humiliated them and embarrassed them and just horrible stuff. I've heard some horror stories. Maybe that happened to you somewhere along the line. You know what you need to do? You need to forgive them and get past it. Because if you don't, it will ruin your life. It will. It will do no good for you to hold that bitterness in your heart year after year after year after year. It will just destroy your joy and you will be a miserable, wretched person. Miserable. Bitterness has to die in order for joy to be healed. I want to move on and give you one more. Pride has to die for relationships to be healed. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse number 10, it says, only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride. If you have an ongoing conflict with somebody, the problem is both of you are too proud to get past it. That's the problem. Only by pride cometh contention. Pride keeps relationships between people and God broken. It does. You know, there are people who know that Jesus Christ came and lived a sinless life and died on the cross to pay for their sins and rose from the grave. They know all that stuff, but they refuse to get saved because they don't think they need it. They look at the gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I don't need that. I'm okay. As a matter of fact, I know people who go to church and I'm better than they are. You know what they're doing? They're allowing their pride to stand between a relationship with them and Almighty God. And that pride keeps them from God Himself. Pride breaks relationships. It keeps us from God. It keeps us from fellowship with God's people. In Psalm 10, verse number 4, it says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. And if that's not a good description of much of our society today, I don't know what is. God is not in all His thoughts. This is the 18th anniversary of Bible Baptist Church. 18th anniversary. 18 years. That's a long time. That's pretty good. Brother Leakley, I'm just kind of pulling this out of thin air, but you can confirm it for me if you can. If everybody over the last 18 years who has either gotten saved here or been a member of this church or been impacted by this church as a regular attendee, I mean those who are still alive and within driving distance, if they were all here tonight, I'm guessing we wouldn't have room for them. Is that correct? You know that's true in pretty much every church. Isn't that awful? Because you see there are some empty seats here tonight. What that means is there are some folks who could be here, who really should be here, but they're not here. And they won't be here tomorrow. As a matter of fact, they'll probably never walk through those doors again. Never. You know what it is that keeps them on the other side of the door? Pride. And because of that pride, a relationship is broken that doesn't have to be broken. Doesn't have to be. That pride builds a barrier. I guarantee you there are some people that fit that description who sometimes go past here and they look and they see the parking lot full of cars. They think, wow, I wonder what's going on in there. I wonder what they're doing. I wonder what's happening in there. And there are some tonight who will not be in church anywhere tomorrow who will be sitting at home thinking, I wish I could go to Bible Baptist Church. Really. I mean that. In their heart, they would really like to be sitting in one of those pews tomorrow. And they won't be anywhere. They just won't be. You know why? Pride. Because when they left here, they said some things they probably shouldn't have said, and they did some things they probably shouldn't have done, and now in order to come back through that door and sit in these pews, they would, in essence, have to admit that they were wrong. And they're not going to do that. And so they will sit at home for the rest of their life, wishing they were sitting where you're sitting. And pride is the only thing that keeps them out that door. You know what would happen if one of those foul, sour, bitter old people were to come back tonight and walk in here and say, "Brother Leakley, I'd like to give a testimony." And they stood up here and said, "You know, when we left here, we really were wrong, and it's hurt our spiritual life and hurt our family, and we want to come back here, and we just want to serve God here with you people." You know what would happen? Without you, some of you even knowing who they were, and with others of you knowing who they were and what they did, you would just, all of a sudden, you would find welling up inside of you forgiveness. You really would. You'd be surprised. I mean, it'd just come up automatically, and you would find yourself forgiving them without even thinking about it. And the next thing that would happen is that there'd be people hugging on each other, and there'd be snot slinging and stuff all over the place, and we'd be here till midnight. And you'd be getting right with each other, and some of you that are mad at each other right now, you'd get right with each other, and it'd be the closest thing you've ever seen to real revival break out. Really. So what keeps that from happening? Pride. Because every time they hear the name of this church or they drive by, the devil says, "You don't want to go in there. Those people hate you. Those people don't ever want to see you again. You are not welcome in that place." And he lies to them. And it feeds their own pride, and because it does, they believe him. When the truth is, if somebody like that walked through those doors tonight, the only thing they would find in this place would be love and forgiveness and acceptance. Really. That's all they would find. But pride keeps them on the other side of that door. Pride breaks relationships. Pride has to die in order for relationships to be healed. That's true with our relationship with God, and that's true with our relationships with one another. Pride has to die. Say, "But they were wrong." They probably were. But if somebody doesn't get over their pride, it'll never be fixed, will it? Somebody has to. Ought it not be those who know the most about forgiveness? Have you not been forgiven of a whole lot? Maybe we should extend a little bit of that. Amen? Every once in a while. Pride has to die for relationships to be healed. There had to be death before there could be healing. And there had to be healing before there could be resurrection. Those are the three events. That's the order. Death first, then healing, then resurrection. Resurrection, as we already said at the beginning, is akin to revival. We ask God to save people. That's resurrection power. We ask God to send revival. That's resurrection power. We ask God to put relationships and families back together and fix things that are dead, and there's no, that's resurrection power. But sometimes we don't want to follow the order. We want resurrection. We just don't want death. We don't want to have to deal with healing. Just give us, God, don't worry about that. Just give us resurrection. Just send us revival. But don't mess with anything in our lives. Don't demand that anything die, and don't fix anything. Just give us revival. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. We do experience some of the resurrection power of God. We see some folks saved. We see some lives change. We see some stuff happen. But I suspect that many times we see those things more because God desires to do them than because we're in a place where we can facilitate that. God does it in spite of us instead of because of us. Death first. Maybe there are some things that need to die so that God can begin a healing process in our lives. And then once He's done that, wouldn't it be wonderful if He could actually use us in His resurrection work instead of having to work around us to accomplish what He wants to accomplish? Death first, then healing, then resurrection. Oh, I know what's going on in your mind right now. You think He pulled that out of thin air. He just made that up. He pulled that completely out of the air. Let me give you a verse that you can ponder. John chapter 12, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Sounds like the same kind of principle, doesn't it? Jesus said, you can take that little corn of wheat and you can put it in your pocket and starve to death. Or you can take that little corn of wheat and you can put it in the ground and let it die. And from that little corn of wheat will come a harvest that will sustain you. Death first, then healing, then resurrection. We were in a church long, long ago, far, far away. And when we got there, we were going to be there all week, and there was a big banner on the building that said, Revival. That's exciting. I'm not sure that they meant it, though. We got in there, and we had a wonderful service on Sunday. And then I think it was Monday night that there were a lot of folks there, not there, that should have been there. Now, you always expect to have a few less on a Monday than you do on a Sunday. But, I mean, the people that weren't there on Monday were people that really should have been there unless they had an excuse from their mother. You know, like the deacons and the song leader and the youth guy. And I mean, people that really should have been there. Should have just been there. We found out later on in the week, almost the end of the week, we found out where they were. See, the church was involved in a softball league. And if they didn't play on Monday night, they would forfeit their position in the standings. I'm kind of glad I didn't know where they were. Because I just have a feeling the sermon would have changed drastically on Tuesday. And there probably would have been carnality involved. Can you imagine putting a big sign on the side of your building that says revival? Except not on Monday. Because we have a ball game. And if we don't play in the ball game, we lose our position. So God, send us revival. But either do it on Sunday or Tuesday. Now, I'm not God, and you should be glad. I'm glad you're not. But I'm not sure I'd send revival. I'd probably send stuff. I'm thinking Old Testament plagues is what I'm thinking. Frogs, lice, you know. But not revival. Isn't it kind of silly to ask God for revival? Really? Say, Lord, please send us revival. But I have something to do this time and this time and this time. So make sure it comes in a 1 hour period on a Tuesday. That's not the way revival happens. That's not the way revival has happened historically. As a matter of fact, historically, it's messed up everybody's schedules. Messed up everything. I actually had a guy tell me one night, I was preaching on the subject of revival, and I told him, if real revival broke out, we would be here way too long. You know, we'd be here till all hours of the night, and people getting right with God and getting right with each other, And then I said, and some of you would not come back the next night because it wouldn't fit into your schedule. You'd be afraid it would happen again. And a guy came to me after church that night and he said, you don't understand. I have to be at work at a certain time, and if I don't get a certain number of hours of sleep at night, I'm just not ready to go. I said, I understand completely. I do. Your priorities are set, and God is not the first one. I smiled at him because you can't get mad at me. I smile at you. I said, I understand completely. You're exactly what I talked about. You wouldn't come back because it would be too late and it would mess you up. You want revival as long as it happens when it's convenient. Revival is not convenient. A relationship with God is not convenient. He tends to mess things up in your life and turn them upside down
and get involved in everything in your life. And that's the way it's supposed to be. That's why you need death first. There's some stuff that just needs to die. And there's other stuff that's weak and sick that needs to be healed. And it might be surprising what we would see God do in the area of resurrection if there was some death and some healing first. It's just good to get things in order, amen? Let's stand together and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here tonight. Lord, thank you for this story that you've given to us from this familiar passage and the lesson that we can draw from it. Lord, tonight I don't know the hearts of these folks, but no doubt there are some things that need to be put to death. God, I pray that would take place tonight. No doubt there are some things that are weak and sick that need to be healed, and Lord, I pray that you would begin a healing work tonight. Lord, I pray that you would be able to use us in your resurrection work instead of having to work in spite of us. Lord, it could well be that there's somebody here tonight who is lost without Christ, and if they died tonight, they'd spend eternity in hell. Lord, I pray that their pride would not keep them from a relationship with you, but that tonight they would come and trust Jesus Christ as Savior before it is too late. Well, thank you and praise you for all that you do in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. With your heads bowed and eyes.